Amen. The children are now dismissed to children's church. Let me pray for them and for the word. Lord, thank you for the abundance of children that are in our midst. Children are you use often, Lord, when you are walking this earth to show us what it is to receive the kingdom of God, what it is to trust and to depend. What it is to be disciplined. Lord, we thank you for these children. Help us to learn through them from you. Lord, we pray for your word as it is preached. Would you bless it? Make it effective. Lord, I am just a mouth, and we are all people who are by nature bent away from your word. And so would you incline us towards it? Would you incline us towards you? Because, Lord, we need you desperately, whether we know it or not. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so turn in your Bibles. Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 15, 1 to 20. Mark 15, 1 to 20. Hear now God's word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked them, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as we dive into this text today, I want you to think of this text as if you're watching trailers for an upcoming movie. In a few minutes of narrated scenes and dialogue and music, we get a preview of what's to come. And for the big movie, you know, for when you have trailers, normally you have one for a regular movie. For a big movie, they'll release multiple trailers. And each one kind of highlights a different perspective of that movie. Today's text is kind of like that. With the trailers being Jesus' trial before Christ, and with the movie being the upcoming crucifixion. In other words, before we get to the cross today, we have these previews of the cross. Next week, Quinn will preach to us about the crucifixion of Christ, but today, in the trial of Jesus, we see these previews, we see these trailers of the cross. And so as we go through Jesus' trial before Pilate, we'll see a trailer first in his accusation, second in his substitution, and third in his humiliation. So first in his accusation, second in his substitution, and third in his humiliation. So let's begin. Read with me again Mark 15:1-5. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." All right, so here we have the beginning of the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Jesus already, the night before when he was arrested, he was brought before the Jewish council. And it's funny, if you read some of the other Gospels, they're trying to bring all kinds of accusations against Jesus, and they can't pin anything down on him. And so the only thing that they're really able to pin on him is, this man called himself the Son of God, and that's blasphemy. And so we're going to deliver him to Pilate. And so then we have our text where you have them bringing Jesus before Pilate. And whereas they only could have the charge of blasphemy on them, they actually come and they make all kinds of accusations against Jesus. You can only imagine what all that they are saying. But the thing is, they don't want Jesus to just get slapped on the wrist and then go free. They don't want him to just have to pay a fine and then, you know, he's back doing his ministry again. And no, the leaders want to have him crucified. And so they make all kinds of accusations against him. And the accusations are so many and so clearly exaggerated that Pilate is sitting there thinking, give me a break. And so that's why he turns and asks Jesus, aren't you going to defend yourself? Don't you hear all the things that they're saying about you? Have you no defense to make? But Jesus doesn't say a word. He makes no defense. As Isaiah says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone makes some kind of false accusation about me, I want to defend myself. Especially if it's public, I want to defend myself. And then, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting that justice. And so if there's nothing wrong with it, why is Jesus silent? Pilate's trying to get him to defend himself because by staying silent, it looks as if he's admitting guilt. It looks like he's accepting those accusations. If you were accused of murder and you go to court and you and your lawyer stand up before the judge and the jury and you say, "Your Honor, we have no defense to make," and you sit down, the most reasonable conclusion is that you are guilty of murder. So it would seem that by his silence, Jesus is accepting those accusations and admitting guilt. And herein we have that first trailer of the cross, his accusation. In Jesus' silence, we see a preview of at the cross where Jesus accepts all sorts of charges against himself that he did not do. We see this preview of the cross where Christ is suffering for something not he, but we did. We see him assuming culpability for evil that he never did, that you and I did. Now, I want to make sure you understand how deep this goes. What this really means. Biblically speaking, Christ did not just die for sin in general. He did not just die for the world in general. No, Jesus died specifically. Jesus died for Bill Franklin. Jesus died for Brian White. Jesus died for Garrett McLean. Jesus died for David Elston. He died specifically for us by name, not just in general. The accusations that should have been aimed at us, the things we should be charged with, he was charged with. From the greatest charge to the least, from the worst sin to the smallest, he was charged with them. Those specific things. And not only that, he paid the specific debt due for those specific sins. Though he did not actually commit the sins, of course, but he was reckoned by God as if he had committed them. And so he was punished accordingly on the cross. And so when the devil comes and accuses you of those specific sins, you can say, no, those charges were pressed against Christ. That penalty that was due to justice for what I have done, he suffered for. And so if Christ was willingly accused of all of our sin, what does that make us? It makes us blameless. Before God, our record is clean. As Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's Christ who died. In other words, he is the one who suffered for the charges of those sins. And so, because justice has been satisfied, we walk free. We walk away blameless. Okay, so let's move into the second trailer of the cross, the substitution. Read with me verses 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Okay, so Pilate had this custom that it was obviously pretty shady. You know, he's letting somebody off the hook who was guilty. But politically, it was actually pretty crafty. This was a time of year in which the most important feast, Passover, was celebrated in Jerusalem. People from all over the region came and celebrated this feast, which in part was political. It was about their deliverance from their oppressors, Egypt. So you can see how all the people there and that sort of thing they're celebrating could become a fairly politically charged environment. And so Pilate knew this, and so he had this tradition in order to keep the people from getting riled up, where he would at their request, release for them somebody in from the prison. And by doing so, he kind of let some tension out of the air. So as Pilate has some qualms about convicting Jesus because he's thinking, okay, for one, my wife had this nightmare about this guy that he's innocent, and that's in Matthew. But Pilate's thinking, this guy has done nothing wrong. I don't want to convict him. And so Pilate is hoping that he can get Jesus off the hook using this kind of tradition on Passover that he has. He correctly discerns that the chief priest, out of envy, the text says, delivered Jesus up to him. But incorrectly, he thinks, oh, the people are going to want Jesus freed. But apparently, the people who just 5 days ago were praising him on the Palm Sunday, now they want him dead. Now, there's several explanations you could come up with for this, but the best that I have heard is that on Palm Sunday they had all these visions and expectations, these idolatrous hopes for what this Jesus was going to do for them, and that this was finally the time that he was going to do it. And so when it turns out that Jesus actually has another plan in mind, that he actually has another kingdom in mind, instead of coming and overthrowing the Roman palace, he's coming into the Jewish temple and cleansing it. They're not just disappointed. They want the man dead. And so when Pilate asked if they would like him to release Jesus, he's surprised when they ask for the notorious Barabbas instead. When he asks what he should do with Jesus, of course, he's shocked when they say, have him crucified. And so in verse 15, Pilate, wanting to pull the tension out of there and satisfy the people, releases Barabbas and condemns Jesus. Barabbas is released, a free man, able to go home, and Jesus is condemned to go to the cross. Now, historians differ on who exactly is this Barabbas guy. Some traditions say that later he became a follower of Christ. Some historians say that actually a few years later he tried to do another political coup and actually died in the attempt. The Bible actually never mentions him again other than the Gospels. And so no one really knows who Barabbas is. But I do. Barabbas is me. I'm a notorious sinner who was once condemned. I'm a notorious sinner who was once enslaved by the power and guilt of sin. And I am a notorious sinner who has been set free by the substitution of Christ. I was a notorious insurrectionist fighting against the kingdom of God, wanting to set up my own. And yet, even still, I was released and pardoned. And even today, just yesterday, I spilled a gallon of bright blue paint in the back of our car. You think Barabbas showed up at that moment? He did. So even still, I fall into the same old Barabbas lifestyle. And so there was and is no one more helpless, more of a lost cause, more undeserving than me, Barabbas. So here we have our second trailer of the cross, this substitution, Barabbas for Christ. God substituted his son for me that I may walk free and live. Now, what kind of undeserved mercy is this? What kind of absurd, preposterous idea is this? Me, a rebel, a traitor, a sinner, set free at the price of God's Son. It seems too good to be true. But it is true. And until you see that you too are Barabbas, that grace will not mean much to you. It will be like a gift that you receive and you take home and you throw it on the shelf. Or that you make sure you keep the receipt for so you can take it back when you need to. Just this cheap and uninteresting gift. Now, to truly take hold of that grace, unless we see ourselves as Barabbas, that grace will mean very little to us. Because we deserve it. Of course he died for me. Look at me. I'm great. He needs me in his kingdom. Of course. No. We are Barabbas. To truly take hold of that grace, we must see ourselves as we truly are. As our membership vows say, a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope except through his sovereign mercy. And it's only when you see yourself in this way that grace can change you. It's only then that grace begins to work within us and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, okay, so you might think that such grace, it's bound to be abused, right? Set free, not punished at all, is bound to be abused. And that's true. That's a possibility. But there's also another possibility. And we see that in the movie and musical Les Misérables. Near the beginning of the movie, there's a scene where Jean Valjean's been just released from prison. And as he's released from prison, he's invited into this priest's home, and he's given a warm meal. He's treated as a trusted a guest. But the very next thing he does that night, he goes and takes all the silver tableware that he ate from, and he bolts in the night. Clearly, the law, that his time in prison did not change his heart. But then he's taken up by the police, brought back to the priest, and he's thinking, well, here we go, another 17 years in prison. But as he gets there, the police say, look, we found this guy, he's got all your silver, and we're just going to take him to jail. And the priest says, no, hold a second. You've got it all wrong. I gave these things to this man. And actually, he forgot the best part. He forgot these silver candlesticks. Solid silver. And the police, they're disappointed. They wanted to make this arrest. Valjean sitting there speechless. And then the next scene right after this is a scene where Valjean wrestles with this grace. Almost unwillingly wrestling with this grace. And it's called Valjean's soliloquy. And here's what he says in it. Yet why did I allow that man, speaking of the priest, to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God above. How can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, this world that always hated me. Take an eye for an eye, turn your heart into stone. This is what I have lived for. This is all I have known. One word from him, and I'd be back. Beneath the lash, upon the rack. But instead, he offers me my freedom, and I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? See, Valjean understands He deserved to go to prison. He is Barabbas. He stole again. And yet the priest not only treats him as if he had done nothing wrong, but heaps up grace upon grace, giving him those extra candlesticks. Well, grace, if it is understood truly, as an undeserved gift given to a sinner, grace will not be abused, but it will change us. All right, so now we come to our third trailer of the cross, humiliation. Read with me verses 16 to 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. So of the three trailers, of the three previews we have of the cross, this one, at least to me, is the most tragic. And I think that's because it's just so chock full of irony. You know, if you kind of squint and read the passage, if you just kind of gloss over it or take out a few words, it actually sounds totally fitting. Think about it. You have the King of Kings led into a palace. You have the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who is brought before this cohort of soldiers. You have the royal Son of God, who is clothed in the color of kings in purple. You have this descendant of King David, heir to the throne, who is given this crown. And then you have these Romans come and pay homage to him. You have these Gentiles come and honor him, kneeling down before him. If you kind of read it with your eyes squinted, it sounds so right. But when you open your eyes, there you see the irony. That it is actually totally, horrifically, tragically not right. It is the opposite of what it should be. It's totally upside down. The King of Kings is brought into this palace limping, bleeding, bound. And it's not his palace. This is the palace of the man who just had him condemned. The battalion of men are not there to serve him, but to humiliate him. In order to place the purple cloak on him, they strip him of his clothes. The crown that is placed on his head is not one of gold, but it's one of thorns. They salute him, they kneel before him, not because they believe he is truly king, but because they want him to feel the shame. How dare you think that you could be the king here? They want him to feel, what a joke of a king you are. And so, 600 men, that's how many are in a cohort, in a battalion. 600 men, this crowd, this massive crowd that he's humiliated before. And they each take turns beating him on the head and spitting upon him. Rather than serving him as a king, they're humiliating him. And then when they've had their fill, they lead him away to crucify him. Now, in this trailer, we see the deep shame that Jesus endured. Rather than the glory that he is due, he undergoes disgrace. Rather than the public honor that he is due, he undergoes public humiliation. This is shame. Now, I've talked a lot so far about guilt and the remedy of Christ's death for guilt, but haven't really mentioned shame yet. There's a difference. They're very related, but there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt says that I've done something wrong. Shame says there's something wrong with me. Guilt says I've broken the law. And shame says I am broken. Guilt says I am not in the right. Shame says I am not welcome. Now, something I've noticed working as a counselor is that shame is almost as present among us as guilt is. Those feelings of shame, if not more so. But whereas we have all kinds of words to speak about guilt, we don't really have very many words to speak about shame. We're very good at applying the gospel to guilt. But we're not so good at relating it to shame. As I was training to be a biblical counselor, I took some courses from a man named Ed Welch. And I want to give you just a description of shame so that you have some of those words. Shame is the deep sense, he says, that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. You're disgraced, and there are witnesses. You feel like an outcast. You don't belong. You feel naked. While everyone else is walking around with their clothes on, you feel exposed and vulnerable. You are seen, and what others see is not pretty. You feel unclean, that something's wrong with you, that you're dirty. Even worse, you are contaminated. And there's a difference between being a bit muddy and harboring a deadly, contagious virus. So there's a description of shame for you. Now the question is, what does Jesus' shame have to do with ours? Now, simply put, the Son of God had to be rejected and put to shame so that we might be accepted. The Son of God had to give up His rights as the Son so that we might be adopted as the children of God. Now, if justification is the resolution for our guilt, then adoption is the resolution for our shame. What's your reason for shame? Is it something you've done? Something done to you? Something you're associated with? Whatever it is, Jesus gave up those rights as the Son so that we might be welcomed, receiving those rights as the children of God. That's adoption. This is different than justification of a sinner by a judge. This is adoption of an orphan by a father, our heavenly Father. Just as through Christ God does not hold our sin against us and condemn us, so through Christ He does not hold our shame against us and reject us. Because through faith in Christ, you've been granted the right to be a child of God. There is now no shame on you that would make you unacceptable in His sight. Instead, like Zephaniah 3:17 says, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with singing. When I was in Burma a few weeks ago, by the way, this tie is Burmese. When I was over there a few weeks ago, one of the days there we spent at a slum. There's a lot of these slums all over Burma, and my friend's Bible college, part of their like practicum, their like mentored ministry, is to go and work in these slums. They're also trying to eventually plant a church in this slum. Now, this slum, it's about as bad as you can imagine, because these people have no land anywhere to build on, and so the government lets them build these little piers over the sewer waters of the city, and they, on top of these little docks and platforms, they build their homes. The rainy season that they have 6 months out of the year, when it rains, guess what happens to the sewer waters? They come up into the house. And so the smell, as you can imagine, is horrible. There's trash everywhere because it's literally a dump. And their houses, the best way I can describe them, it's almost like they're like bird nests. They go out and they grab whatever they can off their side of the street, and they build these little houses. Little shacks. There's children everywhere, and many of these children are orphans, or at least half orphans. Those who are not orphans, they're left alone during the day while their parents go walk to the nearby factory and work. Many of the children have been abused. Many walk around barefoot. Some are physically handicapped, some are mentally handicapped. Most of them will never go to school. Their parents are typically single parents. And so when I was there with my friend, I hadn't slept for 3 days, which makes processing all of it a bit harder. But I asked my friend, as I was just looking at all these people, like, are they okay with this? They didn't walk around with, I mean, they were smiling, they seemed all right. Like, do they accept this? Are they okay with it? And my friend looked at me and said, oh no, David, they are all filled with shame. You're all filled with shame. Now, these people in the slums are without exception Buddhists. And so the question is, how do we share the gospel with them in a way that they understand? Their lives are dominated by this shame. How can we share the gospel with them in a way that it touches that shame? And I was overwhelmed by what I saw in my friend's ministry. For one, there are two young ladies from his Bible college that came with us. And the entire time they were there, they went around to these over 100 children. They went around to each of them. They knew their names. They'd ask them how they're doing. The small children, they'd pick up and they would rock. They would kiss their bobos, and they would pray for them. They would sing songs with them. They'd dance with them, and they'd make them laugh. Now, what were these young ladies doing? These young ladies, what they were doing is demonstrating the gospel. Demonstrating the gospel that speaks to their shame. The gospel that says, despite the fact that you live as an animal, you are accepted. You are welcomed. You are beloved. You are clean. There was also a pastor there who had left his comfortable lifestyle and gone and actually moved into the slum. He did not grow up in that kind. He had a comfortable life by Burmese standards beforehand. Instead, he goes and moves into the slum among all this the horrific things there, and he works among them. He lives among them, eats among them. He serves them. Now, what's he doing there? He's demonstrating the love of Christ that left everything that was perfect and came and entered into this shameful world that we live in. And in doing so, he lifts our head with the honor of his presence, welcoming us to join him in his sonship. Now, when I was telling Quinn about all of this a few weeks ago, he said, you know, don't forget that we are really no different from those children in the slum. Now, I appreciated that comment because we all bear some sort of shame. It may not be as visible and outward as those people's, but we all bear that. And the temptation is to hide in pills or in alcohol, or to hide in a job, or to hide in a home or in a family. Instead, through Christ, we are invited, come and hide in me. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We're invited to come and hide inside in the Son, who accepts all the unclean, all the lepers, all the outcasts. All right, so you've seen the three trailers for the cross. You've seen these three different previews, the accusations, the substitution, and the humiliation. The question now is, will you believe what you see in those and go and see the movie? In other words, will you believe what these things are saying about the cross? Will you believe what they are saying about each and every one of you? First, we believe that Christ died specifically for you and for your specific sins. Secondly, will you believe that even though you are no different than Barabbas, that God exchanged and substituted his Son for you? And third, will you believe that despite whatever it is, whatever shame is upon you, that you are still accepted, you're still welcomed, you're still invited to the presence of God through Christ? Now, don't just sit there and wonder, well, I wonder if, did Christ really do these things for me? Don't sit there and wonder, I wonder if I am holy enough, worthy enough, clean enough to actually receive these things. Because the truth is that you are not. The blessings of the cross are given to one person, one kind of person alone, and that is the broken sinner who approaches him in faith. In just a minute, you'll get a beautiful opportunity to do that at the Lord's Supper. And after the service, if anything that I've said you want to discuss, come talk to me, talk to one of the elders. We'd be glad to listen and to pray with you. Let's pray now. Lord, these things are, in one sense, these things are heavy. We're talking about sin and suffering. We're talking about guilt and justice and shame. Lord, these are heavy things. But Lord, we would be liars if we tried to pretend that they are not real, if they are not true, if they are not among us. And Lord, the beautiful thing is that you have provided a remedy for all of these things in your Son. Lord, may we believe on him today. In Christ's name, amen.